We are in Exodus, and we're in, shall not commit adultery. But, being as, I believe this is one of the more important in our culture, in our time, one of the more important issues that we can deal with. Now, did not get this wrong. The most important people in this whole church are here right now, okay? You understand that, right? At least the cool ones, you know. But I think it's important that we as a body spend some time together in You Shall Not Commit Adultery, because I think that even though we as men and most all of us and throughout the years we've talked about what that looks like and what God's perspective is on some level, you know, my hope is that we could cohesively and concisely kind of bring things together on the whole of that topic of morality and purity and sexual purity. And I think that it's critical. And I would like to at least struggle on the same page together with the body as a whole. And some of us, some aren't here because they're out being degenerate and things. Pagans running around in swimsuits and whatnot, you know, doing it. But, so I think this week, so it was always the take this week. So I think that it's important to try to look back to get a baseline of where we've been. So what I'd like to do is run through a review of what we've done. Some of you have been here for part of it, and some of you have been for all of it. What's that? Pop quiz. Yeah. Who's going to say the Ten Commandments? So, man, I'm telling you guys, it's really, what you need to understand or what you need to realize is the difficulty in being able to quote the Ten Commandments should absolutely make you aware of the spiritual battle there. You know? Because it's pretty stinking stupid simple. But everybody would be a little scared they might miss one. Or what was the eighth one? Or what was the seventh? What's that? Ten Commandments? Really? Yeah. And most Christians can't. And that's a pretty tragically profound thing. And it should only lead you to believe that there is a war out there not wanting you to. Because it is the heart of our God. And it has not changed. And how can we live our lives and order our lives and keep our lives in check? How can we look in the mirror and see clearly? That's one of the critical things to be able to do, is to look in the mirror and see clearly as it's expressed in the Bible. And the way that we, only way we can do that, if we know what God's perspectives are. If we've tainted the perspectives and run our perspectives in a way that we find more acceptable or culturally is more acceptable, we aren't going to see clearly when we look in the mirror. We aren't going to see ourselves as God sees us. And the only way we will be able to do that is if we know what God's heart is. And God's heart is fairly concisely wrapped up in the Ten Commandments. And if we don't know the Ten Commandments and know what God's heart is, it's not a matter of legalism. It's not a matter of, you know, it's amazing, because we all know the Lord's Prayer, and that's harder. Yeah, we all could quote the Lord's Prayer, right? And yet the Ten Commandments are something that we don't have memorized, for the most part. That should be shocking. That should be troubling. That should be something that we do whatever it takes to remedy. And I will tell you to come up against the resistance too. Because if we don't understand God's heart and we don't have God's heart knowing what that is, intellectually even, on a baseline of intellectually knowing what that heart is, how can we weigh the things of the world and what the world is telling us about all these things? Because guaranteed the world is telling us different things about every one of these in a profound way. When we think about the enemy's attacks in our culture, they're very directly against God's heart in this. Very directly against God's heart in the Ten Commandments. So I don't think that we can take it too importantly, again, not to establish legalism, not to establish dogma, but to be a people who honors our God. You know, it's like having a little adopted kid or something come into your house and sit down at the dinner table who was never taught the manners that are acceptable and right and wrong to do it or act out in the dinner table, right? Is he going to honor the people there? Or is he going to, you know, talk with his mouth full and, you know, eat with both hands and shovel in his plate and not discuss and, you know, grab stuff and do, you know, how's he going to act, right? Because he was never taught. He didn't know what's right and what's wrong. And I would contend that's how we look as Christians often. Is that little poor, mistreated, abused, redheaded stepchild that comes into the family and doesn't know how to act because we don't know what the rules are. We need to know what the rules are if we're going to honor our dad at the dinner table, at the table of life. We need to know what God calls us to and what his heart is. This isn't just Old Testament stuff that we're kind of putting for historical foundation. This is absolutely relevant new life stuff. And again, as I hope that one of my goals is to try to pull in, you know, how relevant the Ten Commandments are in Jesus' teaching. You know, in the New Testament teaching. I mean, it's very, based, you know, no differently based. Jesus said, I did not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. So it's critical that we understand what does it mean to fulfill it. And again, by fulfilling it, it wasn't just being legalistic like the Pharisees were in keeping the law. It was about knowing God's intent and God's heart on the law, and Jesus explains that pretty well. So I find myself in the process of the week always going back because it's a very concise couple of verses, you guys, on God's heart, on our relationship with him and our relationship with others. And, you know, if we want to turn a light on and check what we look like, you know, and look in the mirror, you know, looking in the mirror in the dark is one thing, turn the lights on another, right? And if we want to know what's really there and evaluate what's really there and, you know, do I need to comb my hair this morning or not? You know, it's definitely upon us to know the Ten Commandments. So, and know what they are, know what God's heart is about them, not just from a legal perspective. It, you know, it's the same thing. To know the Ten Commandments is to do the same thing as most people quoting the Lord's Prayer. And they think that in the process of quoting that scripture, there is some level of elevation in their holiness or their relationship with God. It's about the content of the Lord's Prayer. It's about Jesus said, I'm teaching you how to pray. Don't use this as rote repetition. He says right before it. Don't do rote repetition like the pagans do. Don't just use this as rote repetition like the pagans do and think this holiness because of rote repetition. It's about the content. It's about teaching you what it means to pray. You know, what should our heart be towards God when we pray? It's the same thing with the Ten Commandments. But the truth is, you know, one of the profound things to me is that I would say that, you know, there's hardly, if ever, a time that I pray when something of the Lord's Prayer doesn't perk me. Okay? An aspect of you know, forgiveness or an aspect of honoring God as holy, or an aspect of this is about His will being done, not my will being done. You know, just that the purpose of His prayer was to orient our thinking to be in line with His. The same thing with the, you know, if we don't have that memorized, if I didn't have that memorized, memorization can be one of the most powerful things you will do in your life. Memorization of Scripture, okay? It is one of the most powerful tools that you can put in your life. Because the Spirit of God will use it to teach, to lead, to guide. And without it, you don't have that resource. And it is a critical resource to have Scripture memorized. Does the memorization in itself bring righteousness? No. You know, we're not going to hand out pins for your memorization, you know. But is it a critical, we grew up in church doing that, right? I mean, that happened in church. I mean, you got rewards, and you know, that was trying to inspire children to memorize. I understand that. But it's one of the more critical things you can do because think about how the Spirit of God speaks to you often, how He holds you in check. And it is quite often, in fact, I would say most often, potentially, through aspects or parts of the Bible, words of the Bible that you have memorized. It's powerful. It is powerful. So, the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments are critical. I wouldn't necessarily, overly encourage you to spend an exorbitant amount of time trying to memorize numbers. I mean, the book numbers, you know. Because it's profitable. Yeah, I've got to think that all Scripture is profitable. That's what it says. But, you know, when it comes to the Ten Commandments, that's a pretty base one, right? There's no Christian who wouldn't say, I believe, well, I don't know. Who knows these days? There's a lot of people who call themselves Christians. But, you know, I mean, our country was founded. Our Supreme Court was founded. You know, our court system was founded on the Ten Commandments and the absoluteness of it. We, you know, that was set up to judge the people by God's standard. And it's something that if we don't know, if we don't have this memorized, it's suspect. So there's a reproof and correction. Because I didn't see any hands go up. I realized that would seem to be a little pretentious. But, so there's probably all of you could have, but you were just humble and didn't want to raise your hand. So I'll take that, I guess. I don't pretend either. So let's look at this because I think it's important. I had Marilyn ask me an interesting question, and it's troubled me all week that I really didn't. I forget exactly what it was, but something was pulling me to go talk to somebody, and I didn't get to elaborate on it. But her question was, you know, after last week when she was there, she says, oh, so what's the difference between the first and second commandment? You know, they look the same. You know, you shall have no other gods before me, you shall have no idols. Right? She goes, how are these two different? So, I believe that, again, let's start over again. God says, you know, this is my heart. And the first four basically are what are the big confines of right relationship with Him look like? And they're defined right here in the first four. And that's a pretty big deal. And we, you know, there's a side of this that should all have those in our mind, I would contend, as a fairly consistent and regular check on our lives. You know, is this what my life looks like? You know, can I say these are true of my relationship with God right now? Of my belief in God right now? Of, you know, where I am with God? Are these true? Are the tenets of these first four commandments true? I would contend that would be a very healthy and good check. Not to do as the Pharisees did. And, you know, legalistically follow rules. It's just a profound thing to me. I mean, when, you know, God put these forth real directly, and when he said don't murder, that also includes don't murder, you know? You know, it just goes deeper, you know, when he says, you know, don't commit adultery, it means don't commit adultery. But it also goes much deeper and further. When it means honor your mother and father, you know, it means to act honorably towards your mother and father, but it goes deeper than that on the outward action. Again, the outward action is certainly included in the baseline of the law, but it's about the heart. And these commandments are about positioning your heart in a right way, not by just keeping the obvious legal form in line. As we've gone through it, I mean, it's never, you know, again, the show of hands things, you know, on a weekly basis, I think I've said, so, you know, you guys all feel good about this one, right? This one isn't a problem, right? Of course we serve the true and living God, right? You know? But do we do this according to God's perspective, or we do this according to our perspective? And I would question all of us. I mean, you know, we immediately in our culture go, oh yeah. Somebody acts in a certain way or says a certain way, they go, oh, do you believe in God? Yeah. Oh, I believe in God. Oh, you're a Christian. That's a fairly ridiculous extrapolation. In fact, incredibly dangerous extrapolation. And ridiculous. Because somebody believes in God and worships a God does not have anything, it doesn't matter. That doesn't mean they're a Christian. That doesn't mean we're on the same team. Doesn't mean that we even worship the same God. In fact, I would contend it's even true in churches. You know, doing it doesn't matter that we go, the people are showing up at a church and going, I believe in God. You know, don't forget, it says the demons believe in God and shudder. And shudder. I mean, I would contend their response to Yahweh is much closer to being correct than most of ours. Because at least they realize he is to be feared. Is that a belief that leads to salvation? No. Why? Because they're not subject to him. A belief in God does not mean that you are subject to him. And somebody saying they believe in God does not in any way, shape, or form mean they have a right relationship with the God of the Bible. So there's a few things that are important. One, the first one, you shall have no other gods before me. I don't know that there's a time period that's more important to have this one at the forefront of our minds. Because God is not a God as we define him. The God that he is talking about is the God as he has defined himself. We don't get to make him up in a way that fits ourselves. This is the God as he has shown himself to be in the Word of God, in his Word that he has preserved, will not vary from his Word. God is not contained between the covers of this book, okay? Understand that. This is not God, okay? This is not to be worshipped, okay? But when this word written here, these pages, and mine happens to be a correct version, I'm not sure about you guys, but you know. So this word, as it is written, inspired and illuminated by the Spirit of God, is absolutely powerful. Is it God? No. But it's the truth of God, describes God, is sharper than a two-edged sword. God's character and nature does not vary from this. Is it more than this? Well, I would certainly hope so. It'd be a ridiculous thing to think that this had any ability to confine the character and nature of God. But this is a very critical baseline, just like we're talking about the Ten Commandments. It's a very critical baseline to evaluate our lives by. It's a very critical... if we don't know that and have that as a baseline, what are we basing it on? How I feel? My subjective reasoning? What some jackass sitting up in front of the church is saying? You know? What are we basing it on? You know, it was so critical, and the enemy is so opposed to it. I mean, you think about how the Catholic Church purposely would not translate the Bible out of Latin, because the only people who knew Latin was the priests. Therefore, for hundreds and hundreds of years, they kept the truth and the Word of God out of the hands of the people, so that knowledge is power, okay? And they knew that. And so the church held power over everyone, telling them what God's heart was and what they were supposed to do, because they couldn't read the Bible for themselves. The only thing they knew was what the priest told them, okay, on it. And they and when God said enough's enough in Luther's time, you know, and the printing press came available and said, we've got to put the Word of God in the hands of the people, so that they can read it and see what it really says. You know, do we take that seriously, that we have that? I mean, it's a profound deal. You know, it is a very, us having this sitting there, I mean, it's an amazing thing to me. I mean, we, most of us, including unfortunately myself at times, find a greater, reliable, more pertinent source of information on Google than I do in the Bible. You know? It's a pretty dangerous time that we live in, where people immediately do a search in Google for truth rather than do a search in the Bible for truth and what's there about people or things or whatever. This is a incredibly, incredibly powerful tool that God has given us to show who He is. And that's a big one. He said, then God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I've shown you who I am. I mean, He went through the plagues and did all that to show Him who He was and what His character was, what His purpose was. It is the God of this Bible that's important, we believe. The truth is, there's only one true and living God. The rest are demonic imitations. Understand that. There's a lot of gods worshipped in this culture. Okay? Allah is not the God of this Bible. Okay? Not the same God. A different God. Great imitator. You know, when I look at the history of it, you know, about 300 years, I mean, the church was kind of exploding and going nuts, and the enemy goes, okay, I got to come up with a good deal here, man. This is not going well. This Jesus thing is like taking over. Let me come up with a good imitation of it. All is a really good imitation of it, okay? Inspired Muhammad to, you know, and look at it now. Muslims outnumber Christians in this world at this point. Probably significantly when it comes to true Christians and true Muslims who believe in a false God named Allah. You know, they would say He's the same. They would even honor Jesus as the Son of God. They, you know, they would throw it all in there. He knew how to mix it up well, you know, how to try to get as many people included as possible. Because you believe in God does not mean you believe in the God of this Bible. And that is something that should always be, you know, for us to be able to see in the mirror clearly, to evaluate our lives, to look at our lives, to evaluate our responses and our actions, to look at that, we need to know who the God of this Bible is. We need to know His character and His nature. Because, unfortunately, most of us put more precedence in how do I feel or how do I think. And there's a side of it where that doesn't really matter. You know? You could have just ate a piece of pie or, you know, bitter herbs, you know? I mean, you know, you could be regular or not regular, you know, I mean, it is not about how you think and how you feel. It is about how do you line up with the truth and nature of God as He's shown Himself. Okay? So, it's important for all of us to keep in check. Am I worshiping the God of the Bible? Is my view of the God that I worship, is it the God of the Bible? Because He's a great imitator. And in this culture, it's so important because we say, it's all subjective, right? Whatever God you want to believe in, however you want to believe in God, that's good. As long as you believe in God. You know, that's good. Well, you're either believing in the true and living God, or you're believing in demonic, who is imitating God. Okay? Allah is a demonic imitation of God. Okay? So, there's one God. There's only one creator. Okay? And then there's a subject, a demonic angel named Satan, who has a bunch of people to go with him. That is the order of things. Okay? But the truth is, in this world, is that the demonic has imitated and impersonated God in a myriad of ways. And led millions of people through Hinduism, through Buddhism, through Muslimism? Islam. Yeah, sorry, yeah. Mormonism. Yeah. I mean, we live in a valley where I contend most Mormons would believe that we believe in the same one. We're just not as smart as they are. We believe in the same God. Same God. They absolutely believe that. Think we're in a team together. We're just not very devoted ones. We're a bunch of rebellious kids out here or something, you know, that aren't following really truth. But they believe that. And how do we live and function in a world like that and love on those Mormon people? By knowing the true and living God. How do we know the imitator? You know, I remember in growing up, there was always classes about, okay, how do you witness to a Jehovah's Witness? How do you witness to a Mormon? How do you witness to a whatever cult? And they would teach about it. And I'm not saying that that's all bad necessarily to understand what other people believe, but the most important, the problem is, do we know what we believe? Because the best way to know a counterfeit is to know the truth. You know? I mean, the best way to know a fake dollar bill is to know what a real one looks like. You know? I mean, that's the way to know a fake one. There's a million ways to fake it. You know? And impersonate it. But there's only one true and living God. And we know that and evaluate things up against that God. That's a big deal. It's the same thing in people's lives. It's not that we are not to be the judge and condemners of people. We are to be people of grace and compassion and mercy towards other people. But it is not a loving thing to go when somebody believes in a God other than this Bible for us to say to them, yeah, good, we're on the same team, good. That's a wicked thing as far as I'm concerned to say. That's a wicked thing. Because you're falsely deceiving them. For what reason? You know, because you want to be the nice guy, because you want them to feel good. You know, because somebody says they believe in God, doesn't mean they believe in the God of the Bible. And it, you know, we should immediately have compassion and grace and mercy towards them, not condemnation. It's only by the grace and mercy and unmerited favor towards us that we know the true and living God. That we were called by the true and living God to be His children. We don't get to stand on any high ground. You know, we've been chosen because of His love, because of His mercy, because of His grace. And because the enemy has deceived someone and someone believes in a God different than the God of the Bible. And how do we know that? Well, by their actions. He says you'll know them by their fruit, not by their words. You'll know people by their fruit. You'll know somebody's belief in God will be evident by how they act. If somebody acts like, well, I believe in God, I'm a Christian, but I can kind of do what I want, and that's okay. You know what? They don't believe in the God of the Bible. Big statement? Yeah, big statement. But that's the truth. Because to believe in the God of the Bible is to understand Him as absolute, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that a right relationship with Him is to regard Him as Master. Okay? And if you don't regard Him as Master, you obviously don't have a right belief of Him or response to Him. So in either one of those put us in a dire strait. The other one is, the next one is idolatry. And how does it differ? Idolatry is all those things we set up. And you know, as I think I talked about going through it, I mean, the church is absolutely full of idolatry, tragically these days, because we don't look at it. We don't keep it in check. So I believe in God. I believe in the God of the Bible. You know, I can write a doctrinal thesis. You know, my theology is correct on doing it, but I have idols that I worship also. You know, I have other things that pull me and hold my attention and draw me in a way that, you know, that I honor. that sometimes honor more than God. They say you honor this day and this day. Idolatry is the worship of anything other than the true and living God. And God said, you can't worship me and have me and worship other things also. He's a jealous God, he said. You can't set up idols that you give the priority in your life to. It doesn't matter what that looks like. It can look like, you know, sex, drugs, and rock and roll, or it can look like family. Or it can look like work, or it can look like, you know, an idol is quite often, and I would say maybe most often at times in this context, in this circle, you know, good things that we turn into God things and become bad things as a result. The things that are good things that we set up and prioritize and consume our life or control our life. Again, the thing to be so careful about in our culture is to look at others. I mean, I'm always fascinated for some reason. I've always been fascinated with that whole, what would I call it? The Stan reason, it's the, you know, Kyrgyzstan, Afghanistan, you know, Mongolia, you know, that country for whatever reason. I've always been, you know, right on the edges, Nepal and Tibet, and drawn to that. You know, one of the reasons I know that I've always been drawn is because they're very spiritually minded people. And they're very, now do they worship demons? Yeah. They're confused. But they're far more spiritually minded than we are in America. And just because we're spiritually stupid doesn't mean we don't worship demons in our culture. In fact, I would contend that we're seriously about demonic worship. In spite of the fact it doesn't look like worship, you know. And we look at those people and we make fun of their little roadside shrines and their little roadside, you know, and their idols, right? We look at them and go, that's really stupid, you know. I don't have any of those in my life, really. You know, it's critical for us to understand God's heart on idolatry if we are going to not be idolaters. Because all of us have a propensity to be idolaters. Okay? It is a natural propensity for us to worship. And we, all of us will be, I would contend at any given time, in the process of worshiping something or someone. You know? In our culture, we're about setting ourselves up as idols and completely fine with that. You know? Our whole modern psychology is basically you need to love yourself. You need to feel good about yourself. You need to forgive yourself. You need to forgive yourself. You know? The forgiveness that matters is God's forgiveness, and that's where we can know lack of guilt and lack of shame. Forgiving ourselves has no ability to bring us lack of guilt and lack of shame. Self-worship is something that we exonerate in our culture. You know, self-esteem, we call it. We want to raise our children with self-esteem. We want to raise our kids with self-worship. We want to raise our children to be idolaters and speak the right things. You know, I mean, I should have great confidence in the fact that I'm a child of the true and living God. But that's a different thing than self-esteem. Okay? Idolatry is something that we are absolutely prone to in this culture. We just don't call it culture. We mock those who make, or at least more honest about it. You know, they've got a little shrine by the road that as they're hiking through the mountains, they feed dead chickens or something, you know. Yeah, no, it's the deal, man. I mean, because they're sacrificing to the demonic. And the demonic is demanding of it. We do the same thing. I mean, you want to see sacrificing to the demonic? I'm not saying it's all about it, but go next door. You know? I don't care what you say. If your workout is fun and you really find great pleasure in it, then you're not doing it very hard. If it, you know, because it's painful and it's nasty and you're not breathing well and it stinks in there and there, you know, there's all kinds of things about it that are not nice. Why are you so inspired to do it? Because of how you look. Because of how you'll be seen. You're highly motivated and you're highly inspired to push yourself in a way that hurts your body and doesn't feel good because the end result will be that you will look better. That you have greater self-esteem, that you'll feel better. I feel better after a workout. Really? Your muscles are torn down and they hurt and, you know, you feel better? Well, you feel better about the fact of how you're going to look. You feel better about the, or potentially it used to be how you'd perform as an athlete. But there aren't that many athletes performing, you know. They're just wanting to look like athletes that perform, right, on doing it. So, you know, why do guys spend so much time in their pecs and their arms, you know? Because you want to be stronger so you can work harder? No. No, so you look better to the girls, you know, on doing it. I mean, it's a self-worship thing is something that is consumptive in our culture. I'm not saying it's wrong to work out. Not what I said, okay? I'm just saying that the vast majority of people work out, do it for wrong reasons. You know? And a whole lot of it has to do with, it's not so necessary that I can perform the tasks that I'm supposed to be performing because God has called me to them, whether that's work. I mean, my thought always, and I'm old now, so it doesn't really matter, but growing up as a man, my thought was, I want to be stronger. Why? I already pick up too many stupid heavy things in construction. You know? I want to be stronger so I can pick up more stuff, you know? Because I'll pick up everything I can pick up every time I need to pick it up. He does it all the time now. I try to keep him from doing it because it's terrible for you, you know? It's just a way of construction. So I'm stronger now, so I pick up more. So, you know? You weren't really necessarily more productive. Whatever, you know? I always thought, why do I want? So I can work harder? So I can dig a ditch faster? So I can do more pull-ups on the job? I'm not sure, you know, on it. I mean, it's just, but if we don't understand what idolatry is, we are going to be taken in idolatry, okay, in our worship of God. You shall not take the name of your Lord God in vain. Again, I hope that all of us at least question, I'm sure that it's already reverted back to it on some level. But try to dig it back up a little bit and realize that's not about saying a certain phrase. Okay? It's not about saying a certain phrase. No, it's not about saying a certain phrase. In fact, I'm not even sure how much directly that has to do with it. It's about not revering, the name of God. Using it for our own purpose. You know, how do I speak the strongest thing that I can say to you? I call out for God to damn you. Right? I mean, when I'm really mad at something and something really makes me mad I would like to look at it in a theological realm, you know, the enemy just tried to trash me by coming up with a windstorm and taking all the trim that I just spent days and hours on and throwing it all upside down on the asphalt full of rocks and everything else and then throwing sawhorses over on top of it. And I want to say, God damn you, Satan. You know? I mean, you know, oh, you said that was theologically correct, okay? God will damn Satan. That wasn't a cuss word, okay? Okay? God will damn Satan for eternity. Okay? It is not within my power and authority to damn someone. Even Satan doing it. For me to use, to call on God's name in order to validate my anger or accentuate my anger or, you know, substantiate my anger, is wrong. But again, I contend that's no different than if you said, "Gol darn it." You know? I mean, what is using God's name in vain? What is not honoring God? As I mentioned before, I would call all of us to question, how do we pray to God? Because if God was standing right there, If in person, if Jesus said, I'm going to come in the person of Jesus Christ again and sit right here before you, is that the way we talk to him? You know, would I repeat his name 10 times in a sentence? You know, what would I do? Do I think this is an easy thing and there's a certain cute way to pray? I don't. You know, it's always an issue to me. I mean, you know, Jesus says, you don't have to ask me. You ask my Father in your name. So what does that mean? What does that look like? You know? So do we pray to Jesus in our prayers? You know? Do we pray to God in our prayers? Do we pray to the Spirit of God in our prayers? I mean, it should be an issue. Okay? It should be an issue. Who am I addressing? Who am I addressing, you know? Or am I just throwing his name in to validate what I'm saying? I think that oftentimes that happens. I mean, it's an amazing thing. I mean, people in conservative Christianity, okay, it is a profound thing for me. And I don't mean to be judgmental or condemning. I just think that it's a sad state of affairs. They cannot in their prayer without in Jesus' name, amen. Without tagging that on the end. It's just like, I can't not say that. It means it's not going to be valid. It's like, oh shoot, I put the letter in the post box without a stamp on it. You know? I mean, it's unbelievable. I mean, it doesn't even matter if we're praying corporately. You know? Particularly with pastors, okay? Because they always end the prayer, you know, doing it. You know? And you always end the prayer with, in Jesus' name, amen. Right? Right? So even if we're praying corporately, a group of us praying, they've all got to say, in Jesus' name, amen. It's like, you think that tagline means anything to God? Is a tagline, it does not. That is not something that God said, tag this on and it'll always validate. Okay, use this code. Use this barcode at the end of it and it'll make it real. You know? No. It's about, as always, our heart. Our posturing, our position. Do I realize the only right I have to come to God the Father is in Jesus because of what Jesus did? That's what it is. Am I tagging on in Jesus' name, amen? You probably forgot to even think about that. Okay? No different than saying, yeah, we really need to be thankful to God for all his blessings, right? So let's pray before we eat. I would contend that most praying before you eat makes you forget to be thankful, or not really spend the time to be thankful to God. Because I got that done, got that out of the way. I pray before I eat. Now I'm not going to get poisoned. God bless this food to my body as I go to the dessert bar and eat a whole bunch of it or something. You know, really? You know? That's using the name of the Lord in vain. That is using God to justify and validate my thoughts and my wishes and my heart and my wants and my desires. We are not to do that. They did it in that day. They, you know, how did they validate? Oh, well, I swear by the Most High City. I swear by the City of David. I swear by Jehovah. He said, don't do that. Don't swear by anything on doing it. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Standing before God in what you say. You know, it's used all the time to validate what I want to do. Well, God told me. I hope God is speaking to you. You know, I hope we're listening. I hope the Spirit of God, you're sensitive and aware of the Spirit of God doing it. But tagging on God said to validate what you want to do. And who can come back at that? You know, nobody can come back at it, right? God told me that. Tell you that you're ugly today. Whatever. You know? I mean, you know, we probably wouldn't use it that way, would we? You know? But we would always use, God told me to tell you that you're this or that something. That's using the name of the Lord in vain. Okay? And God said, I mean, that's a big major. That's a major one of it. God is not there to validate us. We're there to honor him. Our lives are there to honor him and to be suspect to him and to recognize him as our king. His job is not to validate us. Sabbath. Okay? I think we talked about that a little bit, you know, before. Parker wanted to say, I don't think I probably made enough point about the hard line of Sabbath. What does it mean? Set aside a day. Yeah, but every day is a Sabbath, and Jesus is my Sabbath, and if I'm not being told to do this by my boss, that means it's a Sabbath, because it means I get to do what I want to do, right? So that means it must be a Sabbath, because Sabbath just means not being under your boss for the day. Stop. He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you should labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is what? A Sabbath of the Lord your God. It is not my day, it's His day. How that's spent, I don't know. I'm confident it could be spent riding a motorcycle. Okay? And I would like to think that is going to be hunting. It isn't a matter of the specifics. Let's not be the Pharisees, right? Or you can't pick grain on the Sabbath. But you can do this on the Sabbath. The priest can sacrifice animals on the Sabbath, right? The priest can start the fire and light them and burn them on the Sabbath, right? So Jesus said, see, they're violating the Sabbath, the law of the Sabbath, but they're not going against what God wanted them to do. They're doing the right thing, right? Same thing with us. It's not a matter of making it legal, what can I, can't I do? It's a matter of a heart. It's God's day. Is this God's day? As Jesus said, they're all God's days. Okay? They're all God's days now. It's not just one day you set aside. It's every day is a Sabbath. But there is, that doesn't take away from the fact of do not murder means don't murder someone. It goes beyond that. But it means don't murder. The Sabbath day means it's God's day. Setting aside. Think of how that grates in you or feels within you, okay? It's not your day. Right? I mean, that goes against us, right? There's something in us that kind of bucks against that, right? And don't lie to me. It does. So it kind of bucks you, but we didn't mean it's not God. I thought it was my day, to do what I wanted to do, to relax, to get away from work. No, it's not your day. It's God's day. And think about the mentality of, I've got to give a whole day to God? There's something about that that's hard, right? But there's something about that that's transforming to honor God as God. And God said, that's important. You set aside a day that's mine. None of us want to do that. Can I just include you, God? Can we just like go for a bicycle ride together or something? Or can we, we don't want to give up that day. He says the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. Not our day. It's His day. And what do we do? Do we buck against that because I'm not getting to do what I want to do? Church is taking way too stinking long because I have stuff I got to do. I'm going to go do. You never feel that way, I know, though. So we grate against the fact of my day's gone. I don't know. I always am sad when Sunday's gone. I'm doing it, but I don't know that I necessarily always position it as because it was God's day, and I'm sad that. Now, I've got to go back to bringing all the things in my life that need to be there in order to keep functioning and keep being a light in this world. Keep loving on people outside of it. But that day is God's day. To honor Him. To keep it holy. What does that look like? I don't know. Again, it's not about being legal. It's about that being the truth of what it is. And I'm good with, I was going to go through the, we have a couple more, but I'm, those are the four commandments that encompass. If those were correct and in line in our lives, yeah, we're, And if we are in line and correct in our relationship with God, those will be in line. Okay? But it's really important. I think God did it because He knows we're simple. Well, let me just go back to the basics. What are the tenets? Are they in place in my life? Are these happening in the correct way that honors God in my life? Because the outworking of that, I mean, you start looking at the next book, you know, the rest, Exodus, Leviticus, just to make sure those happen. You know, they're all about making them happen. Look at how much temple law was put in place in order to exhibit the right relationship with the Messiah. A lot. Like books and chapters and verses of, oh my, my, of what does holiness look like and what does it mean to be holy and what does it look like to have a right relationship with God. And it boils down to having a right relationship with the Messiah. Because Jesus fulfilled the temple law when he died and rose again as the perfect Messiah. But you look at how serious God was about being very careful about making sure that was done right. Any one of all the little intricacies of it meant death or, you know, I mean, was this, God was very careful about that, right? It isn't just however you want it to be with Jesus, you know, it's all subject, you know, to how you feel about it and whichever your relationship with Jesus, really. He was much more specific about a right relationship with Messiah, the shed blood of the spotless lamb. What do you say? Don't even send a blemished lamb or die. Right? You know, because that doesn't honor me. Is that how we treat the blood of Jesus? Is that how we treat the cross? Is that how specifically we are careful in our own lives about what that looks like and what that means? He was. He was very careful about what it looked like and what it means. Very specific about what it looked like and what it means. And honestly, I can't imagine that's diminished. It hasn't all of a sudden become, oh, whatever, whatever you believe. I mean, we have this, I don't know where this concept came. Certainly it was in my generation. I would assume it's still there. Well, as long as you really believe and you get to heaven, you stand before God and go, well, you really did believe, you were just off on this and that. Do you realize it's not going to go anything like that? That is, your amount of belief or sincerity of belief or dedication of belief or commitment to belief has no value unless it's to the true and living God as he has shown himself to be, as he is. Sincerity and diligence and discipline and earnestness will take you earnestly to hell. And in our culture, for some reason, we have this concept, well, gotta be fair. And they didn't really know. They didn't really know different. I am not the judge. And I understand something very clearly. That when I stand before God, I'll realize how stupid I really was. I mean, I understand that. I don't sit in some high place of, I'm glad I have my theology and doctrine all sorted out, man. Poor all those other poor people. That's a propensity of all people in church, okay? To have that feeling that I've got it right, and it's too bad you aren't, don't have it right. You know, we sit there with the pastors. You know, we started the pastors thing up again. Most of you know that, but so we meet once a month doing it. And there's some doctrinal issues. I would contend potentially theological differences, okay? And the boys that are there. You know, and Ron's, well, we won't talk about those things. You know, it's only the blood of Jesus at the cross that we'll talk about during. Why don't we talk about those things? You know? Because if I'm wrong, please help me. You know, if I have a wrong understanding of tongues or second baptism of the Holy Spirit or, you know, some Lutheran doctrine or whatever it might be, then why don't you help me? Because I don't want to be wrong, you know, in my understanding of it. It seems a profound thing. We have this. And there aren't multiple interpretations of this. There's multiple applications, but not multiple interpretations of this. So why don't we at least go there, you know? I mean, we can say we're willing to meet together and willing to get along and willing to love each other. So why wouldn't we be willing to dig into the Word of God and do that? Because honestly, we're all pretty stupid. We might be the guy up there trying to teach and trying to figure out what to teach and trying to figure out how to teach truth and what truth looks like. But I know. When I finally, my eyes are open, I see God face to face, I'm going to go, oh my. you were still very patient with me when I was pooping my pants as a little baby and died doing it, you know, because of our ignorance when it comes to who the completeness and fullness of who God is. So, let's pray. I don't think it should always be, God, a humbling thing. And it is, if we stand before our Father in heaven, which isn't a, hey, bro, that's a far above all others. If there is not an honor and a reverence and a fear in the midst of the intimacy, then the intimacy is false. The thing that we are utterly dependent on is your grace and your mercy towards us as we respond wrong and we stumble and bumble and act like little kids who disrespect their parents and are disobedient to their parents and lie to their parents and act selfishly, disregard the authority, don't respect the authority. And I thank you that you're like a loving parent that continues to discipline, to spank, to scourge his children in order to grow and mature. The process is are we growing and maturing in that process as we act towards you in the same way that little kids act towards their parents? And God, I thank you that you're patient, that you're loving, that you're committed, that as a parent, your love is not because of our actions, but without, it's because of we're their parent. And we love you unconditionally if we're doing it anywhere close to right. So I thank you for not striking us dead, for not quitting on us, for not walking away, for not saying enough's enough and I'm done. And continuing to draw us, continuing to lead us, to guide us. I thank you for that we are not left alone, not only not alone, but without authority, without wisdom, without absolutes, that we have those. And that we can refer to them and be determined by them and evaluate our lives by them. God, I would ask you to give us all the urgency to overcome. I would ask you to impress on all my brothers and sisters here the reality of why do you find it so difficult to quote the Ten Commandments and to know the Ten Commandments and memorize the Ten Commandments. Why is that difficult? Why is that struggle? And maybe I'm alone, but I don't think I am in that. Why is it so come against? And I believe it's because without that baseline and without that structure that you have so carefully put in place, without that, we become very vague in our understanding of you, very undisciplined in our perspectives of you, very subjective in our feelings towards you, and the enemy can have his way with us. Your truth is sharper than a two-edged sword. And we need that. We need the truth to divide right and wrong, to fight the spiritual battle. And without it, we're in danger. So I thank you for it. Impress on us the need for it. Cause us to understand what it means to have a day that is your day. Not our day, but your day. Cause us to address church in the morning as this is not my day. It's being taken up. This is your day, God, that we are here to serve you and in serving our brothers and sisters and loving them and serving their lives and caring about their hearts. That's what we're doing. And to be purposeful about it. And to love the lost because you did too. And I thank you that we can come to you not on our, we don't have to try to come to you on our goodness because we would be hopeless with it. without hope. But I thank you we can come to you on the goodness of Jesus and him dying in our place. Amen.